Indeed, our Lord's mercy does extend to eternity. We see in our passage this evening from Luke the mystery of the love of Christ and his desire to be merciful, and yet the tension with that and the human responsibility to receive Christ, as Israel once again was rejecting their final prophet. And so tonight, we'll turn in God's holy word to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we will read verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 35. We'll be paying special attention to verses 31 through 35. This is found on page 922 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 13, beginning now at verse 22. Let's give our attention to the hearing of God's holy word. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you and where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed there are last who will be the first, and there are first who will be last. And on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said, 'Go, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. For the children here, especially some of the younger ones, every year they come with great anticipation, looking forward to their birthday. They mark down the weeks, the months. Perhaps this is true even of Christmas. They're looking forward to opening these presents. Most importantly, however, hoping and anticipating celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior. But especially for the younger ones, the presents become a fixation. But as the weeks march down, the 25 days of December become the 12 days of December become the 3 days, all the way down to Christmas. Anticipation builds. Christmas is coming, and there's no way around it. It will come. There's the joy of family that we look forward to. There's the blessing of the incarnation that we most forwardly looked forward to celebrating. And yet we know that this day of celebration will indeed come. But daily life still carries on. We go to work. We work in the home. We shovel the driveway. Not so much this year, but typically this time of year we would be. We take care of the car. We fill it up with gas. We go to the grocery store. Daily life continues. And yet, this blessed holiday approaches. Well, in our passage this morning, we find that our Lord is indeed on a journey. And this blessed journey will end in the life and the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it will not simply end in life. It will ultimately end in his death. And his death at the hands of his own people. And not simply death, but death on a cross. His face was towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. There were those who sought to get in our Lord's way. But this cornerstone achievement of the coming kingdom, the sacrificial death of Christ at the place called the skull, would not be defeated. Nothing could stop this one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the theme of our message this evening. Christ will not be stopped in his divine journey to Jerusalem. We'll witness this through two different points. First, Christ will not be turned away from this journey. And secondly, that Christ's journey is divinely necessary, even as he laments over Jerusalem's rejection of him as a consummate one in the long line of prophets. Well, firstly, Christ will not be turned away from his journey. Clearly, our Lord's sights have been set on Jerusalem. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, Moses and Elijah appear in glory at Christ's transfiguration to speak of what, quote, he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And the transfiguration itself comes on the heels of Jesus' proclamation that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and raised again on the third day. And soon after the transfiguration, Christ was indeed rejected at a Samaritan village. And there we read twice in the span of three verses that his face was set towards Jerusalem. And now here we are reminded again in our passage that once again that Christ is journeying to Jerusalem. Still, he says he's going about the daily tasks of his ministry. He's performing miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, for instance. He's teaching on many topics, speaking in parables about the kingdom of God. He's sending out disciples. He's calling his hearers to repentance and preaching and prophesying about all these wonderful things to come. And he urges the crowd to open their eyes in order to see what is happening right in front of them. He says to them in Luke chapter 12, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret this present time?" All the while, our Lord is laser focused on where his ministry will climax and where the kingdom will break through into this present evil age. This will be accomplished in the city of Jerusalem. Again, our text begins with the Pharisees coming to Jesus with a rather misinformed warning. "Get away from here," they say, "for Herod wants to kill you." But if Jesus' face is towards Jerusalem, then for him to get away would be to turn away from his current mission, which has been given to him by the Father, and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. No, giving up is something that our Lord is unwilling and certainly unable to do. He remains unyielding and committed to his task because it is necessary. Brothers and sisters, we can ask the question, are the Pharisees' motives pure or are they selfish? Are they trying to help Jesus or are they simply attempting to get him out of their hair? We know all about the struggles he had with the Pharisees. Well, certainly some of the Pharisees had invited Jesus into their homes. We see this in Luke chapter 7 and 14. However, we also know that he had plenty of conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. Just a few verses before our text this evening, he had called them out for their hypocrisy regarding their observance of the Sabbath day. But in fact, the fact of the matter is that their motives don't really matter. We can't read their hearts, but what we know does matter is that friend or foe, these Pharisees have completely missed the point of our Lord's ministry. He is here to do the will of the Father who sent him. The kingdom is at hand, as has been said. He's preaching repentance, he's healing the sick as he proclaimed, and he's illustrating who he would be, who would be in and out of this kingdom. But their ears have been dead to his words. Well, not only were the misguided Pharisees powerless to turn our Lord away from his divine mission, earthly kings and powers were equally unable to discourage Christ from this journey. Not even Herod will be able to make our Lord turn to the right or to the left. If this is, in fact, a legitimate threat against our Lord's life, it's not the first or the last time that a ruler will try to end Christ's mission. We know from Matthew 2 that Herod sought to save his throne by killing all the male children in Bethlehem under 2. We also know that when Christ's journey reaches a crescendo in Jerusalem, Herod Antipas, his son, treats our Lord with contempt and mockery in Luke 23. But even then, as Christ stands before Herod and Pilate, he offers no response to their questions, nor would he humor their inquiries, because these men did not realize that their very authority comes from the one who stood before them, the Son of God, Christ. And so, hearing this warning, Jesus dismisses Herod's threat with this message in verse 32. Luke 13:32 says this, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." And we ought not miss the significance of that third day language. Christ's resurrection and his death are involved here. It's a strange insult. When we hear someone called a fox, we think of someone who's cunning and clever. But this is not actually the metaphor that our Lord is using. He's calling, to call someone a fox in Jesus' day was to call them insignificant, a nobody, a poser. Christ is saying, what can Herod possibly do to me? In spite of the threat, Jesus will continue his daily work until he completes his journey and finishes his course of death and resurrection in Jerusalem. No, brothers and sisters, our Lord and Savior would not back down from his mission. As brutal, difficult, and terrifying as it was, he is committed to the Father's will, even to the very bitter end. And for those who have entered his kingdom, he tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him. He continues in chapter 9, verse 24, that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for his sake will save it. Our crosses don't save us. Only the cross of Christ can do that. But as a result of our union with him, we die to ourselves daily as a new man comes alive. Well, we see that he would not be torn away from his journey. But we also see that our Lord's journey is divinely necessary, even as he laments over Israel's and Jerusalem's rejection of him. He's committed to finishing this journey. He must fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. That is why this is divinely necessary. He must usher in the kingdom of God, which has been proclaimed and told by the prophets for generations. In verse 33 of our text, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Our Lord doesn't say, "I want to go on my way." He doesn't say, "I'm trying my best." No, he is firmly convinced that he must go on his way. He knows his Father's will because of the sovereignty and his nature of who the person of Christ is. He is God with us. He has humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. He cannot do anything but complete this journey. It is divinely necessary. And anything that would end the journey would violate his divine character. If Herod can only see that, yes, Jesus will die, but when he hands Christ over to his death, he hands Christ his crowning achievement. And it must be Jerusalem where Christ ends up. Jerusalem is the embodiment of all that is Israel. It was the capital city. It's the city where God's presence was represented in the temple. The prophets had prophesied about this great city as a symbol for the house of Israel for centuries. And now the fullness of time has finally come. But like all the prophets before, our Lord would be rejected and killed by unbelieving Israel and his home nation. And in an exclamation of compassion, our Lord cries out, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Congregation, our Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not vengeful. He is not vengeful in a pagan sense like the gods of the nations. As our Lord prophesied against the house of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, he says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his evil ways and live?" Our Lord's desire is not for angry vengeance, vengeance against sin indeed, but not angry vengeance. He desires to gather his people in repentance unto their salvation. Still, sin is a complete affront to his holy character, and it must be dealt with. Either in eternal punishment of the offender, or by crying out for mercy and fleeing to this servant of God who could offer righteousness for those who thirst for it and the bread of life for those who hungered for it. But Israel would not. This verse is not showing us a powerless and helpless Jesus. A Jesus who is standing on the sidelines wringing his hands just hoping that the people would repent, but incapable of saving them. No, rather judgment must occur for sin. Not because God is selfish, but because his perfect holiness has been offended. And now Israel is rejecting the only one from whom they could receive salvation. The kingdom of God is at hand, and they have rejected it. The lame walk, the blind see. The mustard seed will soon grow exponentially. But they shun these calls to repentance, and soon they will kill this final messenger of God. Well, Paul tells us in Romans 3 that one of the advantages that the house of Israel had over the Gentiles was that they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. But what had they done with these oracles? What had Israel done to those who had been sent by God? They killed them. They stoned them. And in doing so, they rejected God and the coming kingdom. And here Christ tells us that their house is forsaken and desolate. Now this could be a reference to the temple. In chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He weeps over her, saying that her enemies will tear them down to the ground, stone by stone. And upon saying this, he enters the temple and cleanses it. But still, this could be a general reference to the fact that peace will be finally and completely leaving Israel. Rejecting or missing the Lord and his kingdom is a serious and sober thing. Brothers and sisters, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. This account doesn't cause us to smile. It may create knots in our stomachs even. But we need to stop and consider the serious implications of the call to repentance and the faith, and faith in the only one who can save us from the coming judgment, the only one who can actually bring us in to this glorious kingdom. But it is also important for us to consider here why Luke is writing this gospel account. One of his goals was to comfort and confirm his audience in their faith. He tells Theophilus, to whom the book is written, in chapter 1, verse 4, that he wrote this orderly account that he may have certainty concerning the things which he has been taught. There are no surprises here to God. Although his will is fulfilled in surprising ways to us, this journey to Jerusalem had been ordained since before the dawn of time. What has happened has been a part of a divine plan decreed by God himself. What is happening to our Lord is happening to him in a final and fulfilling way. But it has happened to the prophets before him in a shadow way. And as we see these oracles of God fulfilled, we see the hand of a sovereign God at work. Nothing here surprises him. Christ knows where this journey will end. Well, the Lord finishes his lament, saying, "And I tell you that you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" For those who wait to utter this profession until the Lord's second coming, it will be too late. You cannot see him come without recognizing your own need for cleansing, that he comes in the name of the Lord, offering all you need. This phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 26. And if you'll turn back with me, we'll read a couple verses there. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we'll begin reading at verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." Psalm 18 was a song which Israel's leaders would often lead them in praising God for his salvation and strength. The Lord had preserved the kingdom. And now their old forgotten confession from this psalm condemns them. It condemns those even here today in our world who reject the coming kingdom. Its true fulfillment stands here before them and our Lord's person before their eyes. And as Christ journeys to Jerusalem, the text groans with anticipation of his death on the cross, which will open the righteous gates of the kingdom that God comes, through which God comes. This is a sure thing, and nothing can stop it. Brothers and sisters, do not wait to enter the gate of righteousness. Do not wait to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even as you bear the crosses that you have to bear in this life, take comfort that the Lord to whom you are unified, the one who proclaimed this kingdom of God, he has gone before you and suffered the hell to which none of our sufferings come close to comparing. He was unstoppable so that we could find rest under his wings. Brothers and sisters, we have an orderly account here that we may have certainty that the Lord follows through on his promises. Be encouraged that the Lord not only desires to save his people, but salvation has been accomplished and the kingdom has come. Indeed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We praise you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came into this world knowing the suffering that he would endure for his people, knowing that he would suffer and die at the hands of his own. And Father, our hands are there as well as those whose sin demanded his death. And so, Lord, we thank you that he was unwavering in his desire and his ability to save us. We ask, Father, that by your turn and repentance and believe in this glorious news of the gospel. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.